Well, one of the greatest examples of an important spiritual principle is found in the story of David and a man named Mephibosheth, who was the sole surviving family member of the house of King Saul. If you turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 4, I want to look at what David did here with regard to this young man. After David had gone through a number of years of being persecuted by King Saul, by some accounts he spent 13 years being harassed, running through the mountains, hiding in caves, running off to places, even to the Philistines, to hide out from the intent of King Saul to murder him. As you know, God gave him the victory, and before long the Philistines killed King Saul, also killed his heir apparent, who was Jonathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul and Jonathan from Jezreel. So here's a little boy who was 5 years old when his father and grandfather were killed in battle. The news came about Saul and Jonathan. His nurse took him up and fled. So his nurse grabbed him and fled to try to save his life. It happened as she made haste that he fell. So he fell, broke his leg, broke his knee. We don't know what he broke, exactly what happened. All it says is that he was lame for the rest of his life. His name was Mephibosheth. So we have Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son, and that son was 5 years old when Jonathan died. Now, after the years of dishonor and persecution and the pursuit of David, King Saul and his son Jonathan were then killed in battle. David became the new king. This nurse feared for the life of Saul's grandson. So she took him up and she escaped to a place called Lodebar, L-O-D-E-B-A-R. Mephibosheth went from being royalty one minute to being a renegade in hiding, from riches to rags. David goes from rags to riches. He ascends to the throne of Israel, and he is honored by all the nation of Israel, and finally then after a few years in Hebron, moves to Jerusalem and begins to reign from there, where he reigns for 33 years. Now, after years of being dishonored by Saul, you would think that David would want to have him killed, all of his descendants killed. That's Oriental tradition. It's that they remove all of those who might be, you know, vying for them for the throne or might be competitors. But David didn't do that. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. David said, "Is there anyone who was left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king answered and said, "Are you Ziba?" Or the king asked him and said, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness to God?" Now, Ziba may have thought this was a ruse. The Bible has several accounts of dishonest ruses like this, to have someone come out just so that they could be killed. But Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is the house of Machir, of the son of Amshiel in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo Debar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of David, the son of Saul, came to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. He may have been in fear. He may have thought, "Perhaps I'm going to be executed." Then David said to him, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I'll restore you to all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's son to your master's son all the house that belonged to Saul, all of his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table." always. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so we will do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, so he's not 5 years old now. He's probably at least 20, maybe 25, that dwelled at his house, and Ziba were the servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame on both of his feet. So David could have done whatever he wanted with this descendant of Saul, but he decided to honor him. He decided to honor this man because he was a descendant of the first king of Israel, one that David, that God himself had chosen. I want to go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. This verse has sort of a personal meaning for my family. When my daughter Bridget was setting records in the 800 and in the 440 in the state of Washington for high school girls, she was often in track meets in Woodland and also in other class two high schools around the area. They had a particular competition between Le Center and Ridgefield, and also Woodland. Woodland especially had a strong girls track team. So at one particular track meet, my daughter won both the 440 and the 800, set a new state record for the 800 at the time. In girls, I believe it was a new state record, maybe it was a new district record. But that was on a Thursday night. And of course, the state tournament was coming up. The state track meet would be held over in the Spokane area in Cheney. And everybody knew that she was not going to be able to run on the Sabbath unless the state association changed the date. Well, the head of the track team in Woodland was a very well-respected man who had been there for many, many years, a man who took charge of the track team in the grade school and then up in the junior high area. By the time the girls were in Woodland high school age, they had a large pool of good track stars and basketball stars for that team. That's why they dominated the southeast of Washington, both in track and basketball, until my daughter Bridget and her classmates came along and unseated them in the basketball and also, for the most part, in track for a couple of years. I think things have changed back to where Woodland's winning everything since then, but it was fun during those years. But everyone knew that my daughter Bridget was not going to be able to run in the track meet on Saturday. And she sat there in the stadium. She was interviewed by a reporter from the Vancouver newspaper. The coach from Woodland, whom she had just beaten all of his runners, walked over to her. And he said, Bridget, never forget, God promises to honor those who honor him. And the coach walked off. And all of us just sat there stunned and basically were in tears. Here is a losing coach who had just been beaten in two races, especially the 800 where his daughter, no, it actually wasn't his daughter, it was the daughter of one of his assistant coaches, who had, Tara Ward, who had run against Bridget since early junior high days and had lost the 800 race for the first time in her career. And here the coach walked over to my daughter and said, God honors those who honor him. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. Don't ever forget this verse. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So I want to talk today about what it means to honor God. We had some discussions along this line in our executive time in the council this last week. Can I go through a bullet point list, which is very unusual for me in this kind of a thing, but I believe it is a good thing for us to occasionally analyze our life and see, are we honoring God? Because God wants to honor us. He wants to give us glory and honor for all time. But we only do that if we honor him. And of course, David was a good example of someone who did honor God. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. And he says, in this case, we're simply talking about honoring God in a physical way, because it has to start physically. We do the things physically first, then we learn some of the lessons why. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, very simple statement, honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase. When we learn to put God first with our finances and his tithe first, then we are on the path to learning the important lessons about how to honor him. In you might say point A under section 1, if you want to outline it that way. Next one is make time for God. Let's go to Psalm chapter 69. And of course, we are in a very busy world. We have all sorts of distractions. We have things that distract us from morning till night. I think it's a good idea to turn off some of those distractions. It's often we carry the cell phones like they were actually attached to us with a piece of skin or something and never turn them off. It's nice to turn them off once in a while. But the important thing is that we make time for God. Psalm 69 and verse 30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. So it's more pleasing to God if we take time to seek him every day, to say our prayers and to not only magnify his name and praise him for all he's done and to thank him, but then also to make whatever requests we have known, such as people being, we have need of, such as people being healed and other things. It says, the humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. So having time for God every day is very important. You who seek God, your hearts shall live. And of course, we do that with thankfulness and appreciative for all that he's done for us. I want to go over to Romans chapter 8 now too, because another way that we honor God is that we show trust in him. This is going to become more and more important as the world descends into its cascade of evil, of lawlessness, of all the things that are taking over in the land in which we live. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, we could start there. We must make sure that we don't communicate that we are panicking, that we are worried, that we have full confidence that things are not falling apart, things are coming together just like God wants them to, and that it is for the spiritual good of all the people of the world and the nations of Israel. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So in all the things that happen in our life, can anything separate us from our Savior? The answer is no. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, not having enough clothes or peril, you're in danger of losing your life, or an enemy army? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He says, yet in all these things we are conquerors. So we can conquer in tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. We can still be conquerors in all of those challenges through him who loved us. So we have this confidence that we need to make sure we understand comes from God, does not come from us. We are not confident in our preparation as preppers with all the barrels of food we have or all the things we might have stored away in our garage or some special cavity, some special cave somewhere. That's not going to be our salvation. Some of us in this room are old enough to remember bomb shelters that were sold by Sears and Roebuck and other places. You could actually order these bomb shelters. You had to dig a hole in your backyard and have them put in. But back when there was a threat during the Cold War, people would have their bomb shelters, and they would know where they would go in case that something, a nuclear war, would happen. There was a very funny comedy movie made about some people who thought the bombs had been dropped, and they went into their bomb shelter and came out 20 or 30 years later. So we have this trusting in God that we're going to have to focus on, and that is going to be a way to honor him during these coming years. In fact, it should be now. I want to go over to Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Another way that we honor God is that we simply are not embarrassed. We are not ashamed of the gospel, as Paul said. We are not hiding the truth that we believe in. This may be a little more difficult. It doesn't mean we're in people's face. We don't run up to people on the street and yell at them that they're sinners. But when we are asked about the faith and about the hope that lies within us, we are ready to give an answer, and it is a very positive and truthful answer. Mark chapter 8 in verse 38, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Well, obviously, the generation we live in is more adulterous. We have it broadcast everywhere. And more sinful, even than the Roman Empire time that Jesus Christ lived in. "Of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So we should be very careful that we are not wrongly portraying that we are Christians and believe in God and trust in his deliverance, but we must make sure we are never embarrassed or never hiding or never trying to make the thing sort of go away. There is a time when God will allow us to be brought before councils, to be brought before judges, and those things we need to be prepared for. So no hiding or embarrassing a living God's way. Jesus Christ said, if we proclaimed him before men, he will proclaim our name before our Father in heaven. And with the political climate descending the way that it is, there may be coming a time where just simply saying you believe in the Bible is considered as hate speech by others. Not only honoring God, the second category I want to go to is honoring your parents. Let's go over to Exodus chapter, we all know Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3. We all know that God said we were to honor our parents. In fact, the Apostle Paul quoted this over in Ephesians 6 when he said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment with promise. It doesn't say if he's a good person, or it doesn't say if they've always been nice to you, or if they've been perfect parents. I don't think the perfect parents have ever yet raised any children, not that I know of. The only people that are perfect are grandchildren. Keep that in mind. And they're only perfect until they're around 12, 13 years old, and they start becoming teenagers. Then grandparents have to realize they're not perfect. But no parents have yet been perfect. They did the best they could. It was something that we've all experienced, our parents having the issues that they did. And some of us that came from, you know, broken, divorced families and parents that had other issues. We need to make sure we give mercy and extend some kindness and some forgiveness to our parents also. Before my mom died, she had all three of us come to her place that she lived in, the little kind of a one-room assisted living apartment in Paxton, Illinois. That was at the Masonic home, because she had been an Eastern Star and part of the Masonic Temple for many, many years. And one by one, she sat down with my brother and I and my sister and kind of went through some lessons she had learned. She apologized in her way, but it was, I think, a time of real healing for all of us, something that we all really appreciated. Not that there was a great deal of tension or anything, but my mom, having been an Italian and with red hair, she had a temper and she had a way of expressing herself that was quite colorful. And also, let's just say, when she got her ire up, it was something to behold. When I was 3 years old living in Columbus, Ohio, there was a nest of big black wasps on our back door. And coming in, they stung me about five times on my ankle. So my mom put me in the living room and in a bowl of, I think, probably had some Epsom salts or baking soda in water. And then she got her fly swatter, and she went out after those wasps, and she was yelling and cussing at them to the top of her voice and hitting them. I'm not sure if the words killed them or the fly swatter, but she did end up killing them all. So when your mother has that sort of temperament, just believe me, there are some very important lessons to learn, some good things to follow, but also some challenges. I think all of us can say that about our parents. So God says to honor your father and mother. He doesn't say if they're qualified. They are qualified because they are your father and mother. And so that's a commandment that God is going to hold us accountable for. But since we're in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3 simply says, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." So in this case, God elevates those two commandments together. He puts them together, honoring your parents and also keeping his Sabbaths. But let's go a little farther in this chapter. Let's go over to verse 32. In this case, God says we should honor the elderly. It's an important lesson, and I think it's one that we need to make sure we are teaching our children. The church is a wonderful place for them to understand this and to learn this. You know, the experience of being in church is one where little kids have dozens of adopted grandmothers and grandfathers, And we all just adore the little ones as they come in and out and all the various things they do. In fact, you know, we miss the ones that have moved away, especially from this area because of the political climate or what's being taught in the schools. But it simply says very plainly, you shall rise before the gray head and honor the presence of an old man. Fear your God, I am the Lord. So we should teach our children to rise up in the presence of those who are elderly and to honor them because of their age and their wisdom and their experience in life and simply because God says to. You know, this is not just an Old Testament ideal. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. So many of these important principles are repeated in the New Testament. Some think, well, that's just Old Testament ideas. No, it's not. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, an ordained man who is probably an evangelist going around from city to city, pastoring churches. He said, be sure you don't rebuke him, but exhort him as a father. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with purity, and honor widows who are widows indeed. For if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So showing piety at home and repaying our parents is good and acceptable in God's eyes. A little bit farther down in verse 8, anyone who does not provide for his own and especially those of his household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So I think this verse probably includes parents, that we should make sure we take care of our parents in their older years. And many of us have had parents who became widowed or single, living alone. And it can be a thing where loneliness is more painful than perhaps limited funds or no matter what the other challenges they may have. So let's be sure that we honor the elderly because God commands it. Paul repeats it. And if we are going to be honored by God, we have to do what he says to honor other people. The next one is a little more challenging. Honor our marriage. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. We are to be honorable in our marriages. And this is interesting as we have, you know, the background of Hebrews and especially chapter 13, which probably given to the church in Jerusalem not long before the armies of Titus surrounded it and the city was destroyed. So very likely the people that received this were the ones who then took off and went to a town called Pella. They scattered to other places too, but to begin with Pella. And that was their escape or their place of safety, you might say, their protection from God during the time of that Roman invasion. So this is sort of a list of things to do as you are living life on the run or are escaping the attacking Roman army. So Hebrews chapter 13, let's look in verse 4. It said, marriage is honorable. The Greek actually means make sure your marriage is honorable or maintain the honor in your marriage among all. And be sure it is undefiled. So here we have an admonition from Paul that we must, under times of duress, times of stress, times perhaps of having to be on the move, to make sure that your marriage is honorable and that you are not defiling it. But fornicators and adulterers, God would judge. This includes the entire aspect of marriage being honorable, because that includes how God ordained marriage. Marriage is an institution that he instituted, he created, and that we should honor. Modern perversions in our society are going every direction to pervert the man-woman truth. They are simply an abomination to God. We cannot let the outside influences of the world somehow dishonor our marriage. How honorable you are in your marriage commitment is something God notices and something God is going to make sure we are accountable for. Now, take a little diversion here. How do we dishonor our marriages, even if we are staying together, don't have any adulterous relationships, living in the same house? Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul warns a number of places here, and especially Ephesians 5, about the married relationship and that we should be honorable to each other, making sure we are keeping our commitment, which was made as a vow to our spouse, our bride or our husband, and also to God, because it is a three-way commitment that this relationship should reflect. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives," and he adds, "be not bitter towards them." Why does he add, "be not bitter towards them"? Well, because that might be something that some husbands have a tendency towards, either anger issues, criticism, cruelty, whatever it might be. Husbands, be not bitter towards them. And certainly in the land of the Middle East, other cultures, there are many cases where that is accepted and normal. I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are detailed about how we are not to be bitter, but how we are to act. Ephesians chapter 4, you might say, is a guideline for all of our conversation. The entire chapter of Ephesians is about speaking the truth in love. There are four references in here to speaking and how we communicate. Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let all anger," so we shouldn't be angry, we shouldn't be bitter, we shouldn't be clamoring, no evil speaking, should be put away from us. Now, if we could obey these two verses in our marriages, what a happy world it would be. Remember the old song, "What a Wonderful World It Would Be," that kind of thing. So, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, things have somewhat changed in the marriage counseling experience, I'll put it that way, in the last, say, 40 years. The two most common sins of husbands today, I'll give you 3 or 4 seconds to guess, the two most common sins of husbands today that women wives complain about are, number one, anger and criticism, and number two, pornography. Pornography wasn't on the screen, the video screen, back in the 1970s or 80s. It has become so prevalent and so easy to get to that the marriages that are in deep trouble that we have dealt with in the ministry over the last 10 to 15 years, these are the two common complaints from wives, that their husbands are critical, that they're angry, they're basically bitter against them, which Paul commanded us not to be, and then, of course, the sin of pornography. Now, with wives, it's different. I looked at some resources on most common challenges of wives in counseling and what wives normally do to break up their marriage or to harm their marriage relationship, to dishonor the marriage that God gave to them. Overwhelmingly, it's called emasculation. Emasculation. It's described as women in the habit of talking down to their spouses, criticizing his decisions, making him feel bad about himself, typically results in damaged self-confidence or, worse, resentment. So it doesn't have quite the same issue with other diversions like pornography, but yet wives need to be very, very careful that they are not getting involved or being tempted to sin by emasculation of their husband. It's like the husband has to make sure he's not tempted to sin by being bitter against or anger against his wife or getting involved in the diversionary sins that are out there. So we have some really good instruction. Let's go verse 1 chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, and let's go to verse 25. Once again, Paul gives us the right thing to do. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." If Jesus Christ loving the church is our example to follow, and that's extremely the highest bar possible, then we won't descend into the anger and the other things, the idolatry, you might say, or the whether we call it adultery light or something, I suppose. But husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That is the example we are to follow, that he gave himself for her. Notice verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So we think about how Jesus Christ works with us, gives us a good example how we ought to conduct ourselves in our marriages. So then the fourth thing that God tells us we need to honor is our marriage and how we conduct ourselves in our families. And God is watching all of these things. Judgment is now upon the house of God, and God is watching whether or not we are honoring others and honoring our relationships as we are commanded. Now, number 5 is honoring fellow Christians. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. and begin in verse 9. Honoring our fellow Christians. It's very important that we understand that family members are family members of God's family, and we should be considering our brothers and sisters in Christ as sons and daughters of a common Father, and that we need to make sure we are honoring Him by the way that we treat each other. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, not pretending, not just a show, but let it be genuine. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, and we all have the same hope we can rejoice in. Hebrews calls it the hope or the joy that is set before us. And we certainly have a hope for a better world, a better future, and eternal life together. If you haven't taken the time yet to look at some of the James Webb pictures on the internet, we took some time to do that this last week. Some of the deep space pictures are, they're far, far better than Hubble was, and the Hubble deep space picture were some of the most momentous pictures that have ever been taken. But I think the latest estimate was something like 4 trillion galaxies that can now be counted by the James Webb telescope. Can you imagine 4 trillion galaxies, each one having millions of stars, thousands of bodies, maybe perhaps planets or whatever, like Earth, we don't know. We'll have to see what God has for us out there. But just the limit of space is being expanded over and over and over with the modern day telescopes. But let's make sure that we rejoice in our hope, because Jesus Christ promised us to give us the morning star. And so there is something, I think, beyond this earth in our future if we hold fast until the end. He says, patient in tribulation. I forget who was it said that their goal in life was to be calm and keep their head when everyone around them was losing theirs. I forget exactly who said that, but it's one of those famous quotes in history. Make sure we are holding fast, we're calm, and we are keeping our head and our temper as the world around us goes to pieces, because it certainly is. That is prophesied. It's in God's plan. And so make sure that we are rejoicing in the hope that we have, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. And also distributing to the needs of the saints. That's one of the things we are doing well, and by all observations around the globe. The people of God are very concerned with each other. The prayer requests are oftentimes answered by many, many thousands. And we all do hope that everyone has not only physical good health, but also, as John said, that they prosper spiritually. Let's also go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a key chapter in humility and a chapter in how we consider ourselves and compare ourselves with others, which the Bible says is not wise, but we do that in the sense of looking at their needs and having respect. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. It's Philippians chapter 2. So nothing should be done by selfish ambition, the pride that people have to exalt themselves, to focus on I. Of course, we live in a generation where our youth have been raised with a false impression of themselves, a false, you might say, self-image. They get all these awards for doing nothing, these participation awards, which they immediately throw in the trash can. I've seen that over and over. And they have this idea that because they exist, they're awesome, wonderful, fantastic, and deserve all the special things that life has to offer. The idea of hard work and qualification oftentimes is thrown to the wind. There are very interesting podcasts and documentation online about just the recent generation of job applicants. And if you know anybody in HR, some of the things they have had to go through and experience with an entitled generation is frankly troubling. But we will see how this all works out. But certainly each one of us needs to know that nothing should be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. No one's promoting themselves. They're simply in humility, working with everybody else. And here it says, in lowliness of mind, letting others esteem better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. And of course, he did look out for the interest of his disciples and the others in the land of Israel. Let this mind be in you, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be considered equal with God. We are not ashamed of the fact that our calling is to be part of the God family. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, human rulers always come on horses with swords and fancy clothes back at that time. And, of course, human rulers come today in private jets and all sorts of accoutrements of their wealth and their power. Jesus Christ came in the form of a servant and came to serve mankind. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the cross. So all of these things are very important for us to understand, that that is the example of humility that we are to follow, because we are to honor Jesus Christ, our older brother, and to follow his example and do it by doing so. And number six, we are to honor those who were in authority. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, I will admit this is a bit more challenging as time goes on and our society collapses even further, and we have Supreme Court decisions and we have rulers who are simply celebrating abominations, what God considers to be an abomination, and we have, you know, the legalized murder of young children, of unborn children, and so many other things that are happening in our society. It is difficult to pray for those in authority and to honor them. You know, back when Dwight Eisenhower or Ronald Reagan were president, it was easy because these were honorable men. On a physical level, they were very honorable men. So all of us need to be careful about what we say concerning those who are the leaders in the land, those who are chosen leaders. They simply, for the most part, are ignorant of God and his truths and his teachings. But he says here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And so we are to be honoring the king, even though perhaps we might not agree with what they are saying. And don't have time for Romans 13, but we all know what that says, to be subject to those who are in the higher powers and authorities, because they are acting in the plan of God to help us live a peaceful life, just kind of summarizing what it says there. So those who are in authority, we need to be careful that we don't say things or are not heard saying things that are, you know, condemning of those or harshly judging them. God is their judge, we are not, and someday he will return to this earth and they will then have to give an account just like everyone else. Number seven, we are to honor the ministry of God. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Again, written in a time of trial for the church where they were basically life on the run. They probably within a few months of reading this had to escape very quickly. There's a scripture that says, let us essentially go out of the city. We have no enduring city, and our priesthood now is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. It is not the priesthood of these men who are serving at the temple in Jerusalem. So Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, several times in this chapter, this is repeated, but this is the first time. Remember those who rule over you, or have the guide, as it is translated by some, who have spoken the word of God to you. So they are teachers who have spoken the word of God, whose faith follow, they are examples to follow what they do, considering the outcome of their conduct. So we are to have guides. Jesus Christ said he would never leave us or forsake us, just a few verses down. So we know that he's provided for us a ministry. He has provided for us spiritual leaders who will teach us his word and guide in the way and also be a good example for us to follow. Paul reiterated this a number of times. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. You know, Paul was criticized a number of times. There are several sections, you know, Romans, 1 Corinthians, where he's sort of answering back those who had found fault with him or were criticizing him. Some said he wasn't a powerful speaker. Some said his letters were more powerful than his words, and they were perhaps accusing him of a few other things. But he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, not that I have already attained. So here he is, their apostle and their pastor, their teacher. He's telling them, look, I don't consider myself to have already attained the kingdom of God. He says, I'm not already perfected. I still have things to work on. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. So I said, despite my challenges and weaknesses, I am pressing forward. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. He repeats the same teaching. I don't count myself to have been saved. Those who walk around saying they're already saved are simply deceived. Because if anybody would have been saved, it would have been Paul, and he would have proclaimed that. Instead, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, he's repeating the same concept twice. Tells us it's very important. One thing I do, I forget those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. So he's saying as his example now twice, he has not already attained. He doesn't count himself to have apprehended, but he's pressing on. He's leaving those things that are behind. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, I like that word, upward call. Some of the commentary simply means, well, it's to a better life or a, you know, a higher existence. I think it may actually refer to the resurrection, just one interpretation of it, that he's called us to someday be resurrected. It's an upward call, after all. When he returns, there's going to be a loud trumpet and a loud shout, a loud voice. And that may be the upward call Paul is talking about. But anyway, there's several different ideas on that, but that's my best guess. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. So he said, have the same mind as me. Don't count yourself as apprehended already or already to obtained, but that we must leave the past and press on. Let us have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. So he's simply telling them to follow his example, knowing that he has not yet obtained eternal life or perfection. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk. So Paul said others were following his example. They were living the Christian life as he was, as you have for us a pattern. So here we have people who are the right example, whom Paul endorsed, other ministers, and he said, follow those, join in, and because they are following my example, so join in following their example. Now one more, let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a very important topic, otherwise Paul would not have mentioned it repeatedly. We are to be respectful and honoring the ministers that God has called. I think one of the great benefits we have in the United Church of God is we have a ministerial code of ethics that we all sign our name to, that we will abide by that. And much of that concerns treating each other with honor and humility and also giving the benefit of the doubt. So I certainly hope that we all adhere to that very, very, very strongly during the next few years. And I anticipate that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. So we should be praying that the efforts of preaching the word of God go swiftly and are blessed, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So there are unreasonable and wicked men out there who would always try to stop the gospel from being preached. But the Lord is faithful, verse 3, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. So the confidence that he had in this church in Thessalonica, which he complimented a number of times and said they were an outstanding example to the rest of the churches in that part of Greece, the confidence was that they would hold fast to Paul's teachings and they will do the things that he commanded or taught them. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of God. Then he has a command, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, can't get too much stronger than that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. And so Paul is simply admonishing them that one of his directives was that they don't tolerate heretics, they don't tolerate false teachings, but they simply would withdraw themselves and follow those who have the authority from God to teach. Verse 9, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Paul said his personal example to the people in Thessalonica was very important, and he commended them for following that. So we have God expects us to honor our spiritual authorities. including pastors, elders, deacons, you know, the organization in the church, and whoever is in authority or organizing in our local church congregations today. And it doesn't say they're overlording, it just says it means they're helpers of our joy and teaching us so that we can hopefully each week grow closer to God's kingdom. Now, we are also to appear God as we appear before him. We are to honor God as we appear before him. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we are created for good works. We're created to do good things. We're created to live a life of spiritual quality and certainly to be making sure that we are watching ourselves, monitoring ourselves, judging ourselves. We are to be trying to live a pure and peaceful life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for living good, living right, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have a very plain statement that we are created and called for a good life, to a life of good works, which means obedience to God's law, but also doing good things. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Just want to show that back in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel were told a number of times during Moses' life that they were to come and appear before God. Now, they may not have seen God. They may have seen some of the smoke behind the tabernacle. They knew that God was there. They perhaps could hear his voice talking to Moses. We don't know all the details, but they were called to appear before God. Deuteronomy chapter 31, let's begin in verse 1. Moses went and spoke these words to Israel. And of course, he said to them that he was not going to live much longer. He said he could no longer go in and go out. And he, of course, mentions they should be strong and of good courage, and told Joshua that they would have to follow him, and that they would then have to be reading the law of God. Verse 9, Moses wrote this law and delivered to the priest and the sons of Levi. Verse 11 says, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So if we are appearing before God, what are we appearing before? Let's go to Revelation chapter 4, where we have one of the better pictures of the throne of God. We know every time we have Sabbath service, we pray for God's presence. We pray for him to be here in spirit and to know that he is with us. Revelation, the entire fourth chapter, is a vision of the throne room of heaven. Now, when the people of Israel came and stood outside the tabernacle or came to the place where God would choose to put his name, the tabernacle was set up at Shiloh and then later, of course, in Jerusalem where the temple was built. But they were appearing before God. And here it says in verse chapter 4 and verse 1, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So he was looking up into the throne room of heaven. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne. That's God the Father sitting on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Sad that this wonderful rainbow that God made and gave to us in our sky as a sign of his covenant with man that was made after the flood, that has been stolen, essentially, certainly been co-opted by a group promoting something, an activity that God says is a terrible abomination. But that's another subject. But someday the rainbow will be returned to its God-ordained meaning. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of them the throne. So this massive sort of crystal, what they call the glory of God, kind of a shining blue, green, orange. We have all sorts of descriptions. Ezekiel 1 and 10 have them and some others. But this sea of glass must be something incredibly beautiful to behold. In the midst of the throne and around the throne, there were four living creatures, And drop down in verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They did not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He is the YHWH. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So the purpose of that throne room and all who are round about is to give God honor. And God says he will honor those who honor him. So I'm going to assume these 24 elders will have an additional honor someday. We really don't know. Nothing is said about that. But certainly we are promised, if we honor God, that he will honor us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Because we are to glorify God and honor him in all that we do. These bullet points we looked at today are just scratching the surface. There is so much more, you know, our thoughts, our intents, the way we raise our children and the way we use our time. We are in a time when time wasting seems to be honed to a science. And certainly there's a lot of time that could be used to increase our spiritual character and our knowledge of God that is simply wasted or spent in front of a screen. But that's another subject you can look at yourself in your life. Here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, from whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So we are not our own. We are bought with a price. The price was the sacrifice of the Son of God. We then receive the Holy Spirit, which is in us from God, and therefore we are not our own. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we're to honor God and glorify him in our body, in the physical things that we do, and in our spirit, the things we think, the things we meditate on, the things we say, in our spirit, how we treat others and how we honor him. So we have this kind of a summary here that we are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit. I want to finish today over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We think about King David honoring Mephibosheth, whom he didn't have to, but he searched him out many years later and honored him. God is going to put King David over all the 12 tribes of Israel for all time. He is going to be ruling forever in his resurrected form. Imagine some of that promise or some of that reward to him is because he was a man who honored others. He looked for those whom God honored and who should be honored, and he honored them. So let's be very, very careful that we try to be like David, that we try to honor God in all that we do. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink," just your physical activities of the day, "whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everything we do should give God glory and honor. And we should never forget God's timeless promise that he will honor those who honor him.